the church. We pray for this lesson this morning, Lord, that once again we may learn from what we hear and read from your word. Lord, may it apply it to our lives, that we may know how to live our lives and what decisions to make, and most importantly, how to lean and trust on your Holy Spirit and not our own understanding. Lord, we just thank you for your goodness. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Solomon's apostasy. We've had some good lessons where we've tried to learn a little bit, knowing what's coming with Solomon. We've tried to take the last few lessons of him, you know, when he became king, and what did, you know, God asked him, what do you want? I'll give you anything that you want. He didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for all these other things that normal people going into the kingship would ask. Instead, he asked for the wisdom, the ability to lead this great people, and that certainly pleased God, and God bestowed upon him more wisdom than anyone had ever had in his day. And then we got into the actual building of the temple. God had promised David that he would allow his son to build it, and of course, we know that Solomon building the temple and the Temple Mount, it took 7 years to do it and tens of thousands of laborers, and Solomon was over the whole project. And then last week we talked about the dedication of the temple and how extravagant it was. And that kind of gave us a key point, a little bit of the personality of Solomon. When you think about it, Solomon appears, what we've learned in the past few lessons, he appears to be someone with a personality for extravagance. He likes to go a little bit over the top, you know, with what he does, whether it's the temple itself, which, you know, he wanted it to be a prize thing, even though it was small in stature. It was overlaid in gold. It was beautiful. But what we don't see a lot of times is his own palace that he would build was extravagant. It went beyond any palace in the Middle East. And then, you know, even with his dedication, he was over the top with his extravagant showing. And what we tried to consider at that point, and it's pertinent to this lesson, is comparing Solomon to his father David. David was not as extravagant. David was a fighter. He was a conqueror. But he had a heart that was connected directly to God. Everything about David and all the mistakes that David made in his life, he still never left that connection, that intimate relationship he had in his heart with the Lord. He loved the Lord supremely, and that never left him with all of his mistakes. It kept pulling him back to his love, his love of God. Solomon, we don't read that. When we read about Solomon, it's pretty much that he's a wise man. He answered the question of what can I give you appropriately, and he showed his love for God. The Bible tells us that Solomon loved the Lord, so we have to take the Bible for what it says, that he loved God. And he showed it by his outward extravagance. That's how he wanted to show his love. But we truly don't know the heart of Solomon. And today's lesson, we're going to open that up again a little bit to it. And we need to remember it as we get into to try to explain, if we can, this strange turn of events for a man that God had given all the wisdom to. We have to also understand that in Solomon's day, Israel, with their headquarters and their capital city in Jerusalem, was for the first time had total peace. And that's important too, because Saul was a fighter, David was a fighter, they were conquering nations, they were defeating their foes, and by the time David died, he had conquered everything around. Now, God had told David, like he had told Joshua early on, I want you to wipe out these nations that are out there. Don't let them remain. You've got to get them out of here. I've got to preserve a people to myself. And he gave instructions that you are to conquer and destroy. And even to the point of David, he conquered, but he didn't totally destroy these people. But by the time he dies and Solomon comes to the reign, we have total peace throughout the land for the first time. Solomon can rest easy, if you want to say that, from warfare. He's not a fighter and doesn't have to be. Nations are now sending emissaries over to the capital city just to learn from Solomon. Instead of fighting Solomon, go and shadow him. So go into his courts every day and listen to him deliver results to whatever court cases he's hearing. Bring back his knowledge to our nation so that we can use his wisdom. So Solomon is living in a time where he's making such great decisions that he doesn't have constant warfare. So sometimes peace can lead you astray, possibly. And we have to think of this as we're trying to discern what made Solomon do this. The first thing that we're thinking of is when you're wise and when you live in a time where there's total peace, no fighting, no one trying to take your throne from you, you're left with a lot of times your own thoughts. And how can I grow my kingdom? How can I advance my kingdom? How can I do this? I guess what I'm trying to say is at times you can almost sense a disconnect, a drifting away. When you don't need God for this conflict that you're fighting, when you're not surrounded by troubles and trials, and you no longer need God, what can happen to an individual who loves God? And when I thought about that, you know, when you think of what Solomon's about to do, it either happened that he went totally insane, which there's no indication of that whatsoever in the scriptures, for him to do what he's about to do. He either got angry with God, just totally angry, and rebelled against God totally, went the exact opposite direction. There's no indication of that whatsoever. God did nothing, as he never does deserve that type of anger. He did nothing to stoke the anger of Solomon. There's no evidence of that. Or Solomon slowly disconnected from his relationship with God to a point where he allowed other things to drift him away, to where by the time we get to this lesson today, we see a totally different man than what we've seen prior. And that's kind of where we're going to go with this. They take the lesson out of 1 Kings. You remember Chronicles and Kings both talk about the same events. They just each give a little bit, a few additional details that sometimes we put together. We've been in Chronicles, but we're now going to take this lesson out of 1 Kings. And in the 11th chapter, it says this: But King Solomon, this is after the dedication, all of that, but King Solomon loved many strange women. Strange in this case meaning foreign. Strange foreign women. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, who we learned early on that he had married the daughter of Pharaoh when he first became king. That was his first treaty that he made with Egypt, that I'll marry your daughter, we won't have warfare, I need your help in supplying supplies to build the temple and all this. So together with the daughter of Pharaoh, he married women of the Moabites, women of the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, and the Hittites. There were seven nations in the land of Israel, and five of those nations, and seven nations that we believe to be paganistic, five of those he took wives from, or women from. It says, of the nations concerning which the Lord had said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Those nations, Solomon clave unto these in love. He's talking about cleaving unto these women of foreign nations in love. And here in verse 3, we see the extravagant Solomon again. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. I want to stop there. We go back to Deuteronomy when God was giving instructions to the Israelites as they were to possess the land. He made a point not only to destroy all these paganistic nations, but he also made them a command, told them, I do not want you to intermarry with these people. I don't want your sons marrying their daughters. I don't want your daughters marrying their sons. There was a segregation point of this because God had to formulate the Israelite nation, for out of which would come the Messiah, and he had to keep that together, worshiping the Lord, the true Lord, because God said, if you intermarry with these non-believers, then they will truly turn your hearts away from me. God knew this was going to happen, and he commanded this. Now, Solomon, who I assume knows the history of his own people, most assuredly would have either been taught this, heard this, believed this, whatever, but not only did he marry many women from strange lands, but he had concubines and he had an abundance of them. A concubine is basically a legalized mistress. It is a person that you can legally own, but does not share the same full rights of a wife. Most people in biblical days that had concubines were there basically for the physical pleasure of the king, and they were there to produce offspring. You know, if you legally owned a concubine, or ever how many concubines you had, she was yours, and you were able to produce children from her, and many people in the Old Testament did, as well as your wives that had more rights. So here you've got a king, whether it's Solomon or any other prior king, they not only get gratification with their own self, pleasure, of their own desires, but as most kings, they get to spread their royal seed as many and far as they can. They want as many children because that's a prestige thing to them. If you're a king and you've got children everywhere with your royal blood in them, it is a prestige thing. And of course, many had them. So we ask, how did the wisest man on earth fall prey to something that God had commanded not to do from the beginning? You would think the wisest man would look back in history and say, other kings have done this. It's been a problem for them. So I know in my wisdom that this is not the way to go. This is never what God commanded. You know, even though God allowed it, he never blessed this stuff. Multiple wives, concubines, you never read where God blessed it, you know, as far as this was the right way to do it. He allowed things like that, and he would sometimes bring good out of bad, but he never blessed it or condoned it, so to speak. And if you're Solomon, think about him. His own father, which is revered, David was a revered king, the greatest king of Israel. He had multiple wives. David had concubines. Solomon himself was the offspring of infidelity. He was the son of Bathsheba. And surely he asked his mother, how did you and dad meet? And things of this nature. So he's looking at his own father and seeing multiple wives and concubines. He knew Saul had them. If you're an Israelite and you go back in time, Father Abraham, as they would call him, Abraham was the father of the whole Jewish nation, revered, highly revered. Abraham had a concubine. Jacob, the father of the 12 nations, had a concubine. Caleb, the great warrior that said when the spies went in and him and Joshua came back and said, we can take this land. And everybody reveres Caleb as a warrior and a follower of God. He had a concubine. So if you're Solomon, you're saying to yourself, well, there's nothing wrong with this. It's been done prior. It's been done all the way back to Abraham. My father himself, who is so revered, had his share. I will do the same thing. He may have justified it by saying that I need to make treaties with other nations. I'm a peaceful king. Therefore, by having these strange wives from a foreign land, it will only help extend the peaceful part of our existence. We don't know the full extent of why he felt he had to have them. And it's really not the fact that he had them at all that causes the concern, but the abundance, the overabundance of them. 1,000 different women that he legally owned. And why? Why did Solomon? We'll never know the truth. I mean, it's funny when you start researching commentaries and theologians, they'll start trying to guess at it. You know, maybe, you know, why did he want this? Was it truly just to try to keep the peace? Was it he felt that everything that had befallen kings before him would not matter to him? He's too wise to fall prey to these the wiles of the devil or whatever. No one truly knows why he did this. Was he just that extravagant that he wanted to have the most of any ever? Had he gotten to the point where pride had entered into his heart so much that seeing all these women, and he knew that other kings would look at him not only as the wisest, but the most powerful, and power was meant by your offspring and how many wives and we don't know. We just know that he had a lot of them. If you kind of break it down, the first 10 years of his 40-year reign, he spent basically preparing the temple, building the temple, dedicating the temple. So if he comes to power when he's 17 or 20 years old, the first 10 years, you know, he's acquiring peace and he's building the temple and all that. But it's really not the first 10 years that we learn about this. It's after. It's the final 30 that he starts accumulating all of these, as the Bible says, strange women. If you break it down, it's almost like he gains, through that 30 years, he would gain a wife every week. You know, it's kind of, what's the purpose in this? And we'll never know, but we know what happens to this in this situation. Because it says, the Lord had told him not to take of the children, tell the children of Israel not to take from these foreign lands. But it says, Solomon clave unto these in love. When I studied that phrase, Solomon clave, you remember when God told, made that statement in the Garden of Eden, that a son will leave his father and his mother and he'll cleave unto his wife and they'll become one flesh. It's a physical union. And Jesus will make mention of that in the New Testament, of cleaving to your mate. And they would bring up that's an interesting word, that Solomon clave unto these multiple women, these 1,000 women in love, meaning that it was of a sexual nature. It was an addiction that he may have had. It was something that drove him constantly to where, you know, why did 1,000, I mean, it makes you, are you so insatiable in your desire that 1,000 is can feel that desire? We don't know, but we know that it wasn't just a power thing, that by him cleaving unto them in love, it was a sexual thing as well, a drive, that he wanted this and no one else. That's why if you married them, or if they were your concubine, you owned them. They could go nowhere else. They were yours. They were your collection. Now, when they did this, it said his wives turned away his heart because these were strange women, foreign women that served other gods. For it came to pass, in verse 4, when Solomon was old. Now, that's interesting. Solomon died between 57 and 60 years of age. We would not consider that old. Certainly in biblical days, that's not old, and it's still not old today. For it came to pass when Solomon was old, or I guess nearing the end of his days, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Once again, reminding us that these are different individuals. David made mistakes, but David's heart was always toward his God. Solomon made mistakes, but we're now exposing the fact that his heart was not always with God and it was easily turned by these women. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians. He went after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. I want to go into 7 and 8. More things that he did. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. This is the god of Moab. In the hill that is before Jerusalem. He built a high place to worship a false god right beside of Jerusalem, the capital city, the city of God. And for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Molech, you worship Molech by sacrificing children, passing them through the fire. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. So Solomon has turned completely. He has allowed the women that he has married, who were unbelievers, to turn him completely from the God who had given him the wisdom, given him the seat of the throne, had given him all things. And he is now turned and doing the exact opposite of what he knew to do. Surely Solomon, unless he was totally insane, surely he knew that these false gods were false. Worshiping these false gods was ridiculous. They were non-existent. He knew that, but yet he was willing to please those that he had around to the point where he would even involve himself with the worshiping patterns of each god, whether it's sacrificing children. Who knows? Was it his own children that he sacrificed? We don't know that. The Bible doesn't really tell us. Were some of these worship practices of other gods, were they typical where there were sexuality and sexual acts in the, involved in the worship of these other gods? Was it the fact that he was drawn to the fact that, hey, I can, during the worship of other gods, I can, I am the show, I am the focal point, I can do all these things. We don't know enough about Solomon's personality to fully understand what was driving him to do this apostasy, this total disregard of his loyalty to the Lord. Obviously, this is going to make God angry. And as we get involved with verse 9, it says, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon," as you can understand, "because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice." That's interesting that they would say that. This is not Solomon coming to the point where he's saying, you know, maybe God's not real. Maybe these other false gods, maybe these people who I've married, they make a lot of sense when I talk to them, and they're telling me all kind of stories that their God provided for their people and all this. You know, but this, the Bible is making a point to show that God's anger was kindled not only because of the apostasy of Solomon, but he had appeared to Solomon twice. Solomon knew without a doubt who the real God was. He had no doubt in his mind because God had visited him twice. Something that, you know, to see God or to hear God's voice or to understand that he was visiting you, your person, and to walk away from that is just, it kindles the anger of God. "And had commanded him concerning this very thing." God had met him and told him, "I will bless you if you follow me like your father follow me, I'll bless you. But if you turn away from me, then I'll cut your life short." He had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. "Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee," so forasmuch as what you've done, "and thou hast not kept my covenant nor my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend or tear the kingdom from thee, and I will give it to thy servant." This is what he's telling Solomon. Once again, after his anger is kindled, he is telling Solomon what's about to happen. "Notwithstanding, or nevertheless, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake." He's not going to punish Solomon during his reign. We in our persons here in our knowledge, we wonder why. Why not punish him in front of everyone? Why not take his kingdom from him in front of everyone so that everyone can see? This was not God's plan. God had a plan of action. He's telling Solomon, "I'm not going to rend or tear away your kingdom from you while you're here, while you're living, not for your sake, but for my covenant with David, for my love of David is I'm not going to tear it away from, because I made a promise that his son would build the temple, and that I'm not going to tear it away from you. "Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David, my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen." God's prophetic statement of what he's going to do, he's telling Solomon, "I'm going to take this away from your son, the son that usually you have received the kingdom from your father. And even at your dedication, remember when he dedicated the temple, that was one of his prayers, was that the kingdom would never fall away from the seed of David, knowing that it was a promise from God and knowing that he himself wanted that more than anything for his posterity to reign. God is saying that I'm going to take it from your seed, and I'm not going to take all of it. I'm going to take 10 tribes. Remember, we talked about this years ago, how that the 12 tribes of Israel would be split, 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. The 10 tribes to the north would keep the name of Israel. They would have their capital city as Samaria. This is later on. But Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, Judah and Benjamin would be the 2 tribes that God would preserve, Benjamin being of David and Jerusalem being the capital city. God's telling Solomon, this is what's going to happen because of your apostasy, because of your sinfulness. I'm going to break away the nation of Israel, and I'm going to split it. Your seed is not going to rule over the entirety of Israel. You're just going to rule over a portion of it. And when we see the punishment involved, we see that that Solomon now knows what's about to happen, but we have no evidence, like we have in other kings, we have no evidence of Solomon coming to his senses, falling down on his knees in repentance, and seeking repentance from God. One of the things in the tragedies of Solomon, and we wonder if God wants us to realize that we will never know if Solomon made it right. We will never know if Solomon came to his senses, if he repented, if he received God's grace upon his life. It could be one of the greatest tragedies in the Bible if he did not, if he continued this way. We do know that he died an early death, the age of anywhere from 57 to 60, when he could have easily lived a long life, but God told him, if you don't do this, your life will be cut short, and it certainly was. So we don't know what became of Solomon. We only know what became of his seed and to his kingdom, a kingdom that was beyond, far and above every other kingdom in that area, but yet because of his sin and the gravity of his sin, God had to do this. If we follow the end of chapter, or throughout the middle part of chapter 11 of 1 Kings, we realize that God raised up two individuals that would constantly start badgering Solomon. These are men from a different land. One's going to be called Hadad, a vengeful Edomite. This went back to when David went to destroy the Edomites, and he was going to destroy every male child. He told Joab, his leader of his army, I'm going to destroy every male child. And that was an attempted, but one guy escaped as a child and went to Egypt. His name was Hadad, and he would come back and attempt to avenge the death, and he would be a thorn in the side of Solomon for the rest of his days. And another one named Rezon, a man who just hated Israel, God would allow him to attack Solomon as well, who was certainly not a fighter. But in the end, there was a guy in Solomon's courts. He had a servant by the name of Nebat. Solomon did. And Nebat was a servant of Solomon, and he had a son named Jeroboam. And Solomon would look at Jeroboam as he grew up. He classified him as an industrious man, a man who could lead people, a man who knew what he was doing. He was a fan of Jeroboam, so he put him over the construction projects around Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and things that where gaps had been broken into. And so Jeroboam was highly favored of Solomon, but the prophet of God would come to Jeroboam and give him a prophecy from God that God's going to give you the northern portion of Israel, and you're going to rule and reign over this area. He had no royal heritage. He was a servant of Solomon, just like God had told Solomon in his punishment, I'm going to take it from you and I'm going to give it to your servant. He didn't list names. Little did Solomon know that his servant Nebat would give it to his son Jeroboam, and Solomon would seek to when the prophet would tell Solomon that this is what's going about to happen. He went and sought Jeroboam's life to kill him. Here again, falling further and further away from God, Solomon was. Jeroboam flees to Egypt for safety. And we know through history, as Solomon dies, that Rehoboam, his true son, comes to power and tries to put a greater burden on the people than anyone had ever placed, and there was a revolt. Jeroboam came back and led the people in a revolt. The land was split, and now we have the total history of Israel as going forward, where it split between 10 tribes of Israel and 2 tribes around Jerusalem. Rehoboam, the true son of Solomon, would reign just 2 tribes, and Jeroboam would take over the northern tribe, both of them evil. You can see where Israel had such a bright future. God had laid it out. God had established them. God had prepared it. He had put the right kings there. The kings were leading. But yet, Solomon allowed his own self-gratification, his own self. He started worshiping himself and his own self-desires to a point where he tried to fulfill the desires he had, and he had the power to do it. That sometimes we fail to remember is that Solomon had the power to acquire 700 wives and 300 concubines. And when you're given the ability to do something to gratify your own self-desires, that can be the greatest temptation around. Many a powerful men have fallen in the same trap because they had the power to do it. They had the power to accomplish it. And Solomon certainly had unlimited power, and he used the power wrongly. The wisest man of his day chose to use his power to gratify and satisfy his own desires and his own self-gratification. And that was his downfall. Through that desire, God wasn't enough. His relationship with God wasn't enough. He wanted more. Was it because he lived in a time of peace and felt like he didn't need God like David did? David ran for his life half the time. He was fighting, conquering nations. People were out to kill David. David stayed as close to God as he could keep him. He was constantly writing psalms and crying out to God, "I need you more than ever." David had the power to do the exact thing that Solomon did, but he chose to stay with God. Even though, yeah, David had multiple wives, he never allowed them to pull his heart away, to turn his heart away. Solomon, for whatever reason, drifted away from God. Because, was it because he didn't feel like he needed him anymore? Because everything was going smoothly? How common is that today as well? When things are going just perfectly, no troubles, no trials, does it affect you? Does it affect me and my relationship with God when I don't need him all the time? We have to understand and convince ourselves that our relationship with God is not one of just when in need, cry out, but it's daily, it's personal, it's associational, where we just, even in the good days, we want to have a relationship with God. We want to draw even closer to God during those good days when we're not faced with the troubles and trials that are distracting us. Those times where it's peaceful, unlike Solomon, who then, instead of saying, "I'm going to get closer to God during the peaceful times, I'm really going to know God now. I'm not going to be praying for help. I'm going to say, I want to know you better during these times of peace." Instead of doing that, he instead looks to satisfy his own self-desires. And because of that, we see the level of apostasy that he brings upon not only himself, his future, but the whole nation of Israel suffers when the king turns away his heart from God. As we leave this lesson, we leave with some, hopefully some, not only knowledge of what happened, maybe some knowledge and answers as to why Solomon may have drifted like he did, but we'll never truly understand how a man who has been that close to God and seen and been given so much could turn not only to self-gratification, which is easily understandable, but to absolutely worship other gods in the face of the God that has blessed you the most is the one apostasy that cannot be understood. We do fight a devil that knows our weaknesses, or at least he knows the common weaknesses of all mankind. And we have to stay close to God because we're never immune. Even when God has given us so much, we're never immune to his attacks of the enemy and how he can try to say, "You have the power to do this, do it." So many times people will say, "I'd love to," you know, sometimes people will say they put a hobby in front of God, you know, and whether it's a sport or an activity or something, they'd rather do that than spend time with God or come to his house or whatever. And then some people would say, "Well, I can't afford to do those things. You know, I can't afford to enjoy the things of life." But yet those that can, or you ever get a chance to enjoy those things of life, be careful that they don't grab us, that these distractions, this self-gratification doesn't grab us to a point where it distracts us so much that we walk away from God. the next week as our last discussion on Solomon. With all that we heard today, the one thing we don't want to forget is that Solomon, in his wisdom, was a great writer, and we learn from his writings. The book of Proverbs is one of the greatest books that you can lean on to learn yourself on how to live daily and how to be thought provocative and say, all right, how can I draw closer to God? How can I not be distracted? It's the anomaly of Solomon, a man who can write the book of Proverbs that will tell you to stay away from the very things that he succumbed to. But yet, we are going to glean from his writings next week as we discuss the final lesson, Solomon's writings. So we'll see you then. I hope you have a good week, and let's get ready for the service.